the first 10 verses of Daniel, which we left Darius pleased with himself and Daniel in trouble, in short. So Darius was pleased to hear the advice of his officials that he would make this firm decree. He said that for 30 days, no one would make any petition to a god or a man other than through him. So that was the decree that his officials gave him to sign. And conventional wisdom was that this was good advice for an emperor. You were a good advisor if you gave the emperor advice that would firmly establish him as the one in authority, the one who rules the empire. And so when you were a newly conquering king, you have to establish yourself, and you have to be a king who's to be feared. And so his official's plan was just that recipe, to make his kingdom secure. And so he signs the decree, and at this time, someone somewhere is getting lions good and hungry, preparing them in the den to make examples of anyone who would defy that decree. So Darius, being pleased with himself, on the other hand, Daniel, he's in trouble. He's the one who's in the crosshairs of that same decree, a decree that had the appearance of being written to honor the king, but we know from the first half of the chapter that the plan of the king's officials was not to honor him. Honoring the king was only the means that they were using to bring their other purpose. Their plan was actually to trap Daniel, to trap him specifically by faithfulness to his God, because they envied his station and they saw the writing that said he would be elevated above them. So they planned to trap him, and they planned to trap him in the only way they knew would be guaranteed to work. And they did that by setting at odds the decree of the king with the law of God, because they knew Daniel was faithful. He would be faithful to his God, and they would use that faithfulness against him. In other words, they did what every believer is instructed by the scriptures not to do, to prohibit what God commands. And that was one of the summations of Daniel chapters 10 or 6, verses 1 to 10. What we must not do is prohibit what God commands. I said last Sunday that these are the reasons that we're obligated to disobey human rule, when it commands what God forbids or when it forbids what God commands. And the name for doing that is called faithful disobedience. And this is what Daniel resolved to do in verse 10, where it says, Daniel, when he knew that the writing was signed, went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day. And he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom in the early days. So Daniel both goes about business as usual, and he makes a stand, a public and a bold stand against this decree, knowing what was likely to happen to him. He chooses faithfulness over fear. And he was found out, of course. This is the conclusion of the story, the court conflict in verse 11. They found him. He was praying and making supplication before his God. Verse 11, and this is where we resume the narrative through the end of the chapter. So read with me as I read the word of God to us today from Daniel 6, 11 to 28 from the New King James. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored long till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Heavenly Father, show us how we might obey, how we might serve you greater, understanding the scripture that you've written to us and the prophecy that we look toward that pictures for us the faithfulness of your servants and ultimately your faithfulness to your servants is that faithfulness that we enjoy through Christ as we meditate on it today. We ask your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, verse 11, if you go back there, opens with Daniel being found out. He's praying in his upper room, and there are some words in verse 11 that you begin with that deserve some attention. The decree was against, if you read earlier in the chapter, against making petition to any god or any man. And that's just the bare meaning of that is ask a question, right? Make a petition, ask a question. But it had the sense of a prayer, a prayerful petition. The way it's written, though, it tells you that Daniel was doing something more than just petitioning. He was doing something worse in the eyes of the decree. In Aramaic, that word petition just means to pray. The decree was against petitioning or asking anything in prayer to any god or any man. But the verb that Daniel uses to describe what he was doing in verse 11 has a more intense meaning. The meaning here is pleading for compassion. When it says making supplication in the New King James, the sense is he was pleading for compassion. And it is a different verb than what was used earlier in the chapter. So the verb, again, Daniel goes above and beyond, not just violating that decree against making petition, but doing it willfully and doing it flagrantly, not just petitioning, but it says pleading eagerly for God's compassion, and that repeatedly, doing it three times a day. It's as if you could say Daniel's prayers gained more zeal now that he knew how costly they would be. Now that he knew that he doesn't come to the Lord's throne lightly in prayer. If he ever did understand that, he added more zeal to his prayer. The threat of persecution then, ironically, didn't keep him from prayer, but it intensified his prayer. When a believer is in trouble, it makes her more dependent on God's mercy. And so the more dependent you know you are, the more fervently you tend to pray. The trouble given by God, even if it's through men, can increase zeal in your prayers because it makes you aware. Trouble makes you aware that you're dependent on God's mercy. And so the upshot was that Daniel pleaded for compassion. And he was also found out. His conspirators see him. They see him in his upper room and they go immediately to the king and they remind the king in verse 12, "Have you not signed a decree, O king?" And Darius, of course, he remembers that he'd assigned a decree that was according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And the chapter uses this phrase a few times in Daniel, according to the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And so it's emphasized here by Daniel. Now, some kingdoms sometimes make these laws. They make these laws and they presume that they're unchangeable, that they're unalterable. What you know, though, is that any law, whether it's an unchangeable law in name or otherwise, is only a law of man. And as laws of man, men are changeable, and their laws are changeable. In fact, the Bible mentions another unchangeable or so-called unchangeable law of the very same kingdom, of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And if you'll remember, in the book of Esther, the book of Esther was also under the king of the Medes and the Persians. Xerxes signed Haman's decree. Remember Haman's decree that all Jews in the kingdom would be destroyed. But the conclusion of Esther is that Xerxes reverses his own decree, his decree of the Medes and the Persians, when he finds out about Haman's plot against Esther and Mordecai. So all that's to say that the fact that the king's decree was according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it was not an unchangeable law, though it claimed to be, because man's laws never are unchangeable. In fact, the law, a law that commands what God forbids, is not even a law at all. We could say it that plainly. A law that commands what God forbids is not a law at all. It's just another way, or the decree that the laws cannot be altered is just another way of saying that the king's laws are made to be superior to other laws of men, which is just a way of saying that that king is greater than all other men. And that was behind the decree that the advisors of Darius had him sign, which is what makes it so ironic that Darius's claim to superiority is what trapped him in the scheme of his own servants. And that's how the plot unfolds. Darius is now trapped by his own claim of superiority, the arrogant lording of his authority over others, over his kingdom, turned out to make him a slave to his own officials. The people that worked for him had a checkmate on him. They had victory or authority over him in essence. If you read verses 13 and 14, they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So because of the arrogance of Darius, who held his own laws to be unchangeable, he became a slave to his own servants. He lost that night. He didn't have the pleasures he would normally enjoy in his palace, but he labored till the going down of the sun for the sake of delivering Daniel. The way John Calvin puts it in his commentary was that he became one who was watched by his own guards. And you know this is the result of tyranny. Tyranny, when men lord authority over men, they become watched by their own guards. He wrote a decree demanding obedience from all men arrogantly, and then he became a slave to his own decree. His pride as the unchangeable lawgiver of Persia made him the subject of his corrupt underlings. And you can also see this pattern running throughout history. This is the way it goes when earthly rulers lord tyranny over their people because they claim an authority that they pretend makes them superior over other men. When rulers tyrannize with their authority, they become slaves to their own tyranny. And this is the way Calvin puts it when he summarizes it. This is a quote from him. He says, "Thus slaves rule the kingdoms of the world because kings assume superiority over mortals. A kingdom that elevates its laws above the laws of God will find itself enslaved to its own corruption. And in Darius's case, enslaved to his own servants. The same corruption that brought the king to his station is going to bring him down from his station again. Darius should have recognized this when he saw his decree being turned against his wishes, that his authority had been usurped because he had usurped authority himself. Darius's duty, when he realized what he had done, when he realized how evil his decree was, when it condemned a righteous man, his duty was to correct his error. That's what he was obligated by God to do, regardless of the laws of man. His duty was to correct that error. It's just the same as if you would make an evil vow. Maybe you've had experience with something like that. You make a vow that you later realize was wrong. Maybe it was a sin even to make the vow, much less to fulfill the vow. But you don't make that sin any better by fulfilling an evil vow. To fulfill a sinful vow is to pile sin on sin. Just like for the king to follow his own decree added to his sin. It's not enough just to express regret, which is what you see in verse 16 when Darius says to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." If you're Daniel, you might be thinking when you hear this, these words spoken down to you in the lion's den, "Your God will deliver you." You might be looking up at Darius and saying, "Well, if you're so hopeful that God will deliver me, it would be really nice if you decided to be on God's side in the matter. If you decided to be the deliverer that God uses. If you have faith in God's deliverance, in other words, why don't you demonstrate it by doing something for me?" That would be the natural thought to someone in Daniel's position. It's like the example that James gives. If you really want to help someone who is in need, you can do more than just say, "I really hope everything goes well for you," which is, that's the sentiment that Darius is expressing. James says here in James 2:15, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So what Darius showed believing in God and regretting his decision, but not turning back from it, is the very same example as what James describes as dead faith. Yes, Darius showed some kind of faith. Lots of people show some kind of faith, expressed in those words, "Your God will deliver you." And yes, he showed sorrow for what he had done. He was very displeased with himself. That's what verse 14 tells you. And yes, he did something about it. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But for all that, he didn't do what he had the power to do all the while, which was to turn from his decree, to repent from it. That's where Darius fell short. To repent from his decree and refuse to carry it out. Darius had real sorrow, but it was the sorrow of the world that leads to death, the kind of sorrow Paul warns about in 2 Corinthians 7. Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance, neither is remorse. And performing an evil vow, even if it's because you think you don't have a choice, is an evil in itself. Performing an evil vow is an evil in itself. Darius spent that night sleepless. He spent the night as someone who knows he's sinned, but who also doesn't have the courage to make it right. He knows he's sinned, but he doesn't have the courage to make it right. For all the power that Darius wielded in Persia, he still didn't have the power over his conscience. He still couldn't quiet a nagging conscience. And most of us have had that experience. You've done wrong and you hate what you've done, but you still don't have the courage to make it right. And so it torments you. You lose sleep because to make it right means humbling yourself, maybe before someone else. It means asking for their forgiveness, perhaps. And that kind of thing takes courage, and that kind of thing takes humility, and you don't always have that courage and humility available to you, so you don't do anything about it. You know what you should do, but you don't have the courage and humility to do it. And maybe that person, especially when that person has wronged you, that person you've also wronged, you can't stand the idea that you'll give them a victory if you come to them for forgiveness first. So you're hesitant. And do you know where that hesitance comes from? This is where the word examines our hearts when it looks at Darius. Where does that hesitance to go humble yourself before another person come from? It's the belief that you are superior to the one that you've wronged. It's the same root as the sin of Darius' decree, that his laws, he himself is superior to those under him. That your glory, that your reputation is more important than that less significant person that you've wronged. To want to seek forgiveness from someone means you have to reverse that idea. You have to, as Philippians 2:3 says, esteem others as better than yourself. And you can't forgive someone unless you do that, unless you esteem others as more important or better than yourself. And that's the problem that Darius had in believing himself to be superior to the subjects in his kingdom. It's the problem that every one of us has in our relationships with one another. We don't forgive and we don't humble ourselves because inherently we believe ourselves to be superior against the command of Scripture to esteem others as better than ourselves. It cost Darius too much to revoke his irrevocable decree because in doing that he admitted that he wasn't greater than all other men. And it cost just too much both for yourself personally and for your empire to humble yourself before someone if you believe you're greater than them. And just about 100% of the time, the person you have to humble yourself before and ask forgiveness of doesn't deserve to have you lower yourself before them. That's the reality of the church. That's the reality of sinful people. They have done wrong, and they don't deserve your humility. And so you argue to yourself from your pride, I shouldn't have to humble myself before him or before her. Even if you do lose sleep over it, even if your conscience won't quiet, won't leave you alone about it. So for the sake of your pride, you make yourself a slave to a bad conscience, one who exalts authority, exalts glory over another, becomes a slave to themselves, just like Darius became a slave to his own court. And so you do what Darius did, and you resort to saying things like, be warm and filled, but actually don't do the thing that was costly to do, when in reality doing that costly thing and repenting would have freed you from your own prison. So Darius, in his lavish and royal bedroom that night, was really in a prison himself. Normally he would have rich food, in verse 18, and live music in his palace, and that he would use to relax him and get him to sleep. But this night, his only entertainment was his troubled conscience. The king who exalted himself over all other men became a slave to men, as well as a slave to his own conscience. And then you have Daniel. On the other hand, he was imprisoned in a pit, in a physical prison, in a pit with lions, but he was able to sleep the sleep of one who didn't have any regrets. Daniel doesn't comment here on the quality of his sleep that night, but you're left to draw that contrast between Daniel and Darius, between the prison that Darius dwelt in, even in his own palace, and the freedom and the peace that Daniel had, even in the lion's pit. One of my commentators, Ian Duguid, on this chapter said the best title, the common title for the chapter is Daniel in the Lion's Den, but he says this isn't the best title for the chapter because the most significant presence in that den this night was not the lions, but it was the angel of God. So the best title for this would be Daniel in the Angel's Den. God had set Daniel up, as I remarked last week, to put him down in that pit, not just with the lions, but with his angel. Not to abandon him to death, but to make him a display of God's faithfulness to him. To show Darius and to show the world that God is the living God who delivers and he rescues his faithful ones. By worldly appearances, Darius in his palace was the one who dwelt in security. But the reality was that Daniel, even nuzzling up to hungry lions, was the more secure. And we know they were hungry because we know how they devoured Daniel's accusers in verse 24. Before they hit the bottom of the den, their bones were broken, it says. So by the law of the jungle, this was certain death to be put in this pit. By the providence of God, it was perfect safety. Psalm 16 is the prayer of David for himself when he was in trouble, when his enemies were at peace. He prays in 16 chapter or verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." He knows that the sorrows are multiplied who go after other gods, who exalt themselves. But for himself, he says, he has set the Lord always before him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And the psalm closes with, "For you shall not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's the prayer of a man who believes that he is the safest he can be when he's following God's will, whether he's in the pit of death or whether he's in his own bed. It was Stonewall Jackson, the famous quote. He's famous for saying that he felt as safe in battle as he felt in his own bed. Why? Because he knew that God had appointed a time for his death. And that appointment wasn't going to be defeated by a war. It wasn't going to be defeated by any accident. So he doesn't concern himself with it. Last Sunday, I talked about how God will use you as a display of faithfulness, that you would bear Christ's reproach, that he has determined not just the day of your death, but the day when, day or days, you would bear his reproach. When you're reproached by the world for your faithfulness to God, and we understand that that reproach is Christ's reproach when we feel it, when we experience it. And that's God putting you on display. And so when God puts you on display, you can expect that. You can expect that reproach, and you could call that the bad news. It's really not, because the Lord's getting glory in it. He's getting glory in the reproach that you suffer for his sake. But it's the difficult part, nevertheless, of accepting your God-given role as a target of opposition in your culture. The bright side of it is that when God is using you as his display, you're invulnerable to any scheme that would put you to harm or would put you to shame. It's the same sentiment that Stonewall Jackson knew, that he's as safe in battle as he is in his own bed. And Psalm 91 expresses that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the recompense of the wicked. For David says in Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over you and to keep you in all your ways. The presence of the angel who shut those lions' mouths was a miraculous display of God's intention to preserve his saint when he was persecuted. It was a special miracle of God, one that typifies, expresses to us the kind of protection that you have from the evil schemes of the world. When David says he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, he tells you that all of the sovereign power of God is disposed to keeping you and to protecting you so that you are able to remain faithful and to show your faithfulness as Babylon around you watches and observes and accuses. If you have this in mind, the next time you're mocked for your weird Christian habits, you might have an easier time resisting that influence, resisting the influence of Babylon around you. You might even find you have joy in it. I think sometimes of those little things that we do as Christians that the world doesn't understand, seeming little things like when you give thanks before your meal, you're in mixed company, you're among unbelievers, and there's that question that always comes to mind for a Christian. Should I say my prayer aloud? Should I give thanks to God, or just maybe discreetly bow my head quickly and give thanks for myself or within myself? And I think most Christians know the awkwardness of that moment. You wonder what you should do if you can give thanks without anybody noticing. So you know no one is going to throw you in the lion's den for saying a prayer before a meal, but there's still a cost. There's still a social cost of being faithful in those very small things. But you also know this is one small matter of faithfulness that God has given you as an opportunity to show the world. You might have great opportunities to testify to God's faithfulness, like Daniel did as he shouted from that lion's den, or you might have small opportunities like thankfulness, showing thankfulness to the world in small ways. And what better way to show your thankfulness to the Lord by giving thanks for his faithfulness to you, by giving you and the unbelievers you're eating with their daily bread? There's nothing more appropriate than giving God thanks for the gifts that he gives you, especially your daily bread. Have you considered that this matter, that small matter of faithfulness, can show an unbeliever who to give thanks for their daily bread? And it might be worth thinking about that. Unbelievers that you know, they'll eat their three meals a day for their entire lives and never know who to give thanks for, to give thanks to, unless someone shows them thankfulness. Think about the fact that most people in the world will go about their lives that way. And so when you think about it that way, it's not really a small matter of faithfulness. It's a life and death matter of faithfulness that we give thanks and we acknowledge God who is gracious to us and God who is gracious to them. Remember, it was Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving which got him noticed by Darius, by Darius's officials. And so you can take this principle from that. It's your thanksgiving that will be your opportunity to make God's faithfulness known to the world. It's thanksgiving that will be your opportunity to make God's faithfulness known to the world. And there's no opportunity too small to show your thankfulness, even in those short mealtime prayers, because though men might hate you, they might persecute you, or more likely today, they might just think you're weird and impolite, or they might be impolite to you or mock you, the sovereign power of God will set you on high. That's, again, the words of Psalm 91. Because he has set his love upon me, the psalmist says, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and I will honor him. You, like Daniel, have the most freedom when you have trouble in the world because of your faithfulness. In these times, the promise of God is that his power is disposed to you through angels, through the same angels, that you cannot be harmed. And these are, again, the words of Psalm 91. For he shall give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and upon the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. It has a lot of resonances here with chapter 6. And so when Darius opened the den that morning and he cried out, and the scripture says he cried out lamenting to Daniel, Daniel not only confirmed for Darius that he was still alive, that he was kept alive by that angel, but he confirmed that because God preserved him, God had justified him before Darius. And this is Daniel's response to Darius in verse 22. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel gives the reason why God had protected him. God's protection of Daniel in the lion's den was his vindication of his servant. God protected Daniel not for his own sake, but so Darius would know that Daniel was righteous before God. Before God as well as before Darius. That he had done no wrong before Darius. The angel preserved Daniel so that God would witness to the uprightness of his servant. Daniel was a righteous man. So God delivered him out of death. He went down into the lion's den, into the snare of death, and he came out justified, we could say. Perhaps you've already made that link when you use the word justified. The link that scripture is showing you that, again, Daniel's life is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Daniel was a righteous man. He committed no wrong, but he still became a criminal. He, you could say, was brought down to the pit, but the pit didn't have power over him. And when he was raised from the pit, God showed that he justified him. But there is a difference. When Daniel was raised out of the lion's den, the only person who was vindicated, who was justified, was Daniel. Daniel was a righteous man. He was arguably a better person than any of us here today. But even so, the most he could do was to vindicate his own reputation. He couldn't do anything for anybody else. Daniel's righteousness kept him from death only for a time. Daniel was still going to die again, and his righteousness wasn't a help to any of the other captives in Judah. Ezekiel 14 warns Israel when they were sinning persistently against God. Remember, Ezekiel is writing during the time of Daniel's life, and he's writing about when Israel would sin and God would bring them into captivity. He warns that God was going to stretch out his hand against Israel, bring famine and war on it, the very thing that Ezekiel and the people of Judah had experienced in their captivity. And though there were some righteous men and women in Judah, none of them would be able to move God away from his purpose, which was against them. Even if the most righteous people in the world were there, they wouldn't bring any relief from the wrath of God. And this is how he expresses it in Ezekiel chapter 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. What that tells you is that even in the best of cases, a righteous man can only deliver himself by his own righteousness. Now, Daniel ranks with Noah and Job, Ezekiel says, as some of the righteous, most righteous people who ever lived on earth. But you know, as a sinner, even Daniel's righteousness and Noah's and Job's weren't enough to deliver themselves alone. You could resolve today, like them, to be righteous. You could resolve even today, this moment, to live a perfectly righteous life from today onward. And many people do. They come to a sense of repentance and they think, I'm going to live a righteous life from here on out. And we know what kind of vow that is. We know how fleeting it becomes and how unfaithful we are to it. But even if you were to accomplish that vow, even if you sinned no more from now on, your righteous life wouldn't save you from the wrath of God, because you would have your former sins even to answer for. What captive Judah needed and what you need is a righteous one who can deliver you by his righteousness, who is perfectly righteous and is greater than man, so that he could not deliver just himself, but he could deliver you also. Daniel was raised from the lion's den for, you could say, his own justification. In that way, Daniel's vindication that morning, it was a token of the justification that God's people would have by faith. Daniel was raised for his own justification, but Jesus Christ was raised, Romans 4:25 says, for your justification. To justify, to make right with God those who by faith God credits his righteousness. Because he is that man who is more powerful than all men, as the Catechism says, more powerful than all creatures to sustain the wrath of God on the rest of us. The apostles speak about Abraham, that man who is righteous by faith. Abraham was righteous before God, Scripture says, not because of his upright life. In fact, Scripture records for you, helpfully, Abraham committing adultery with his servant, Abraham lying to protect himself and his wife in more than one instance. Abraham was righteous before God because he believed in the hope of God's promise to him. Romans 4:20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And it was that faith that was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham could be counted righteous by faith, not by his upright life, because Abraham believed in the one who would come, who would be raised from the dead for his justification. Paul says in Romans 4, that righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God displayed a better faithfulness in his servant Jesus Christ than the faithfulness that he had in Daniel, because Daniel came up from the lion's den and who was justified for his own sake. Jesus Christ came up from the grave and was justified for your sake. He was raised for your justification. Jesus didn't just endure the threat of death for a night and come up vindicated. Jesus endured the power of death for 3 days and was raised the vindicator, the justifier of all who believe. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do now, Scripture says that you proclaim that death, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's 1 Corinthians 11. So what is it then to proclaim the Lord's death? What are we about to do? What are we proclaiming? You're proclaiming that by faith, the death that Christ died and the life that he was raised to is also your life. When you participate in his life and his body and his blood, you're saying that death and that life is my death and it's my life. You're proclaiming that when Jesus died on the cross as a criminal, his death was more than just the unjust punishment of a righteous man, as it was for Daniel. His death was the unjust punishment of the God-man, the one who had righteousness to spare for mankind. And so his life is worth infinitely more than Daniel's life. And so when Christ suffered and he died on that cross, he suffered, 1 Peter 3 says, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When he suffered and died as a criminal, those crimes were ours, not his. God put them on him. He credited them or imputed them to him. And that when he was raised from death, his resurrection was more than God's vindication of himself. Like Daniel being raised from the lion's den was God's vindication of himself. When he was raised, he wasn't just raised for his own justification, but for yours. He didn't take his own life back from the dead. He brought you that same resurrected life. You who can honestly and in your hearts proclaim by faith that that death and that resurrection was for you. You're proclaiming then that everything that Jesus Christ did in his death and in his resurrection, he did as the only begotten Son of God, who came to earth to take away the sin of the world, to bring his Jerusalem out of captivity in the spiritual sense, that he took you out of the den of punishment into the glory of the exalted children of God. And so by that proclaimed, in his death we die, and in his life we live.